I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
In the Lord of the Rings movie, The Two Towers, the people of Rohan are going into Helm's Deep to defend themselves against Sauron's numberless horde of orcs. Gandalf the Wise, who's been leading them so far, has to leave right at this critical moment, and he gives no good reason why he has to go. But he leaves Aragorn with this cryptic message. Look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. And then he's gone. And a few days later, the battle for Helm's Deep is joined. In the dark of night and in the rain, the forces of evil in their tens of thousands, driven by reckless hate, have the upper hand. Theoden, king, despairs of all hope. But even as they discuss their final ride out to death, Gimli, the dwarf, almost casually mentions that the sun's rising. And then Aragorn remembers Gandalf's words. And so they ride out and they see Gandalf the White high in the cleft of the mountains. He's astride the white horse, Shadowfax, the Lord of the Horses. And with him are the host of the Rohirrim, gathered by Gandalf just for this battle. Then we see them plummeting down the slope, falling upon their enemies, the bright light of dawn behind them, blinding their foes, and the battle, which looked lost, is over in moments. There's something compelling in our collective consciousness about that warrior coming to win the great victory. And I believe it has its roots in this passage that we're reading today. All of history is moving inexorably towards this great day that we've just read. Our literature, our movies, our hearts yearn to see the final triumph of good over evil. And Jesus is the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will win that battle. As we've been going through Revelation for many chapters now, we've seen the efforts of many pretenders to that title do their worst to try and claim total authority and power. And it's been distressing reading, hasn't it? A dragon, two beasts, Babylon, all having their go at world conquest. Each one a distortion, a corruption of what they should have been. Each of them powerful, sporting many heads and crowns. They have the outward display of wealth and authority. And yet each one could only destroy, pervert, ruin They made many bold claims, and they've had their time of rule, but their defeat and their destruction have been declared. The searchlight of God's revealing truth has moved from one to the other over these last few chapters and has exposed the hideousness of evil, stripped it of all its pretense, mocked its false claims, left us with no illusions to its true form, and removed all hiding places so the perpetrators of evil have no sanctuary from their just consequences and punishment. Now, while we've been reading chapters 6 to 8 sequentially, they've described parallel or overlapping events because we've seen the end of time a few times already. And now in chapters 19 and 20, all those themes and plot lines of history are being drawn together and brought to their proper conclusion. It's the proper conclusion because these chapters focus on Jesus. He's the one who will bring everything to its rightful end. And even as we read this, it's good to remember what we read all the way back in chapter 1, where John's readers in every generation are called to be witnesses to Jesus, to bear his testimony. What is the testimony of Jesus that we're called to hold? We read in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I said all the way back then that we don't need to wait to get to chapter 9 to see how this is all going to turn out. It's declared right at the very beginning. The game was over even before it started. All these enemies and terrible monsters that have threatened the world haven't actually threatened Jesus at all. Nothing can threaten God. Nothing can shake his plans. No threat can divert him. No worldly power can oppose him. No spiritual authority can overcome him. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here in these chapters, we see all that brought together and everything brought to its proper and undisputed conclusion. It's been tough reading, going particularly to chapters 12 to 18, seeing evil revealed in all its ugliness. And so one of the rewards of getting through all of that is getting to chapter 19 and seeing glorious Jesus. The relentless truth of chapters 12 to 18 breaks the spell of evil for us. We snap out under the glamour that had been put on us, and we say to ourselves, how could we possibly have been tempted by that? Why would we have wanted to buy into what the beast has been saying? Why would we have tempted by Babylon's claims? Every pretender to the throne so far is horrible. But here in this chapter, the light finally dawns, and we see heaven open and Jesus riding a white horse, and our hearts leap for joy. He's the one we've been longing for. He's the answer to our heart cry. He's the one worthy of our allegiance and worship. He's the one our hearts love. And through these verses, Jesus is given many names, and each one of them thrills our hearts. Verse 11, he's called faithful and true. The dragon, the beasts, Babylon, they were all lies and deceit, propaganda and schemes, false miracles and spiritual adultery. And our hearts are heavy from that onslaught as we live through that even today. Can I trust the news? Do our political leaders have our best interests at heart? Are my social media algorithms pushing me down into a rabbit hole? For every truth today, it seems like there's a counter-truth. What do I believe? Who do I believe? And people are trading in lies to push their agendas. Oh, but here's the one who is faithful and true. Someone I can trust completely and without hesitation. With Jesus, there's no act to try and impress me, to win me over, or to get my money. He is true, and he can be nothing else. In verse 13, he is the Word of God. Our hearts yearn for that in a world full of lies and deceit. And when we put our trust in him, we receive that peace that comes from being able to trust someone implicitly. to know that reality isn't going to be spun for someone else's gain. His verdict is reliable. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning, the book of Revelation is described to us as the revelation from Jesus Christ. He has given us this great vision of our history and our future. He's declaring real reality to us. He's popped the bubbles of all those others who would try and get our allegiance. What we read is trustworthy and true because that is who he is. But also in verse 11, we learn that Jesus with justice judges and wages war. Again, in the previous chapters, we've come across so much injustice, oppression, slavery, corruption, exploitation. Human beings made in God's image, trampled by these beasts and Babylon for profit, all drunk on the blood of God's holy people who had done nothing wrong but refused to bow to the beast or participate in Babylon's atrocities. But Jesus now rides to execute justice. He doesn't just come at the turning of the tide. He is the turning of the tide. When he appears, justice is done. Every act of evil is brought to light and given the consequences it deserves. Nothing is overlooked or written off as trivial. Jesus twists nothing for his own advantage, but does everything right. Now, our sense of justice is battered almost daily. Many of us carry deep wounds of injustice. Our hearts ache knowing the evil that's been perpetrated throughout history, in our own country, against our friends and our family, against fellow Christians, against fellow human beings made in God's image who have been uprooted and crushed and squeezed out for profit and power. Here, Jesus with justice judges. That's a true balm for our souls. It's a true comfort because Jesus will only do what is right. And when we watch him through the Gospels and throughout history, we see that he has a keen and ready eye for those whom those in power want to ignore. Jesus sees those who have suffered. Jesus sees those who are oppressed, and he draws near to them to bring justice. His eyes are described as blazing fire. He can see what's hidden. He can pierce the camouflage of lies and false justifications, and he can see with a purity of sight that is eager to do what is right. Do we need any more convincing that he's the one that all of history, all of creation is yearning to see revealed? Well, if we do need more evidence, look again at Jesus. Look closely. Verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, the previous chapters again have been drenched in blood. It's been horrible reading. Babylon drunk on the blood of God's holy people, spilling that blood everywhere, and her robes are stained by it. The beast is beheading anyone who stands in its way. But this warrior hasn't entered this battle just yet. So whose blood is his robe dipped in? His own. He takes us back to chapter 1 again, where John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. These battles in chapter 19 and 20 are massive, but Jesus has won the greater victory already. He rides into this battle already with his robes dipped in blood of his great victory on the cross. Self-sacrificial love is conspicuously absent whenever dragon, beast, and Babylon are present. They can't understand it. They think it's weakness. They were so blind to it that when they gathered the nations to kill Jesus, they thought having him crucified would crush him by their unopposable power. But the New Testament declares that it was at that very point that they were crushed and defeated and made a public spectacle of. Jesus loved his Father and us and submitted to that death in order to swallow up death forever. And so he's rightfully exalted to the place of highest rule and authority. His name is above all names. He rightly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because who has done that? Dying for his people, rising again for their eternal life. And now here in chapters 19 and 20, he rides forth to deliver the final death blow on all the enemies of God who have troubled and terrified the world, and he's come to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. We see Jesus go to war in these chapters against the beast and the false prophet, Satan and their followers, and even war against death itself. Now, the battles in The Lord of the Rings, if you get a chance to actually read the book, go on for pages. It's great reading, but it's a long book. So and sort of every of those big battles, the opposing armies mass, and the scene is set, and tension builds, and then the battle is joined, and at points through those battles, the enemy strength of numbers seems too much. There are surprise enemy weapons that dismay the heroes. For a long time, the battle is touch and go as it ebbs and flows, and there are moments when it seems like all is lost. We have two great end time battles in Revelation 19 and 20, and they're over before they start. There's no ebb and flow. There is no tension in these battles. They are won in an instant. Have a look at chapter 19 and verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. All these armies gathered to go in the battle against the rider on the white horse, and there's nothing. They're captured immediately, thrown into the lake, or killed with a word. The second battle starts in chapter 20 and verse 7, where Satan gets one more go at God's people, and he gathers nations from the four corners of the earth, and in verse 8 we pick it up. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The battle's not long at all. The punishment for those evil authorities is forever and ever. In both battles, God's enemies seem so formidable. They come from all around the world. They cross great tracts of land to come to destroy God's people, and they're defeated even as they turn up. There's no protracted scenes, no siege, no struggle, no contest, no doubt. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords slays his enemies with the word of his mouth. One, enough, and there's no argument. And the final verses of chapter 20 bring judgment to its completion. Jesus has ridden out and with justice has made war. Now with justice, he judges. We have there described the books being opened, all people being brought before God. In verse 13 of chapter 20, death and Hades give up their dead. Now that is a great comfort. It's an expression of Jesus' wonderful justice. Because some tyrants, like Pol Pot, got to die peacefully in their sleep. It seems like for us, they got away with all the horrible things they did. But death is not a refuge for them. Death will give them up on the last day, and they will have to give an account for what they have done. Not through any court on earth, but through the greatest final court. The Jimmy Savills of this world, whose crimes were not exposed until after their death, find no haven in Hades. It's a great comfort to know that historical, even ancient crimes and injustices will be brought before this great white throne. Nothing is going to escape the eyes of this judge who sees with burning fire. But we also learn in verse 13 that the sea gives up its dead. And that's another great comfort as well, because that represents all who died without burial, those who are missing, those lost at sea. When Owen and I visited the Somme battlefields in France and Belgium, we went to the Menin Gates at Ypres. And that gate has been extended and covered because there was just not enough room to put the names of soldiers who have no known burial ground. And then we went to so many cemeteries full of gravestones that said, an unknown Australian soldier. But most of those gravestones then said later on, known unto God. We found that incredibly distressing to see. They had no idea who this person was, but they buried them, unknown, but known to God. That's a great comfort. And that confidence comes from passages like this. No one will be missing on the last day. Every human being who has ever lived will be present on this great day. No one is going to be forgotten. But that's when this passage can also get a bit discomforting. Every human being who ever lived includes you and me. We will be present on that day. And as you take time to read them, we see that there are only two destinies. And the only destiny that is safe from the second death in the lake of fire is reserved only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So who are they? Well, right at the beginning of Revelation, the call went out to be a witness for Jesus. And that's resounded all the way through the book. A witness for Jesus is someone who believes his testimony about the Father and about who he is and his mission and about us. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you take Jesus at his word. The call of Revelation is to hold fast to that testimony. Back in chapter 3 and verse 6, when he was talking to the church in Sardis, Jesus makes this promise. The one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Jesus is promising to never blot out the name of someone who's written in his book. He speaks about being victorious. Now, that victory doesn't come by anything that we've done. The armies that follow the white rider at the beginning of our reading were also dressed in white. But you notice, so they did none of the fighting. Instead, they belong to Jesus by means of his salvation, what he has done, his victory. So it's been his battle and his victory all along. We are numbered among that army. Our names are written in the book of life when we trust that Jesus has won that victory for us. It's not about what we do or anything that we think we can contribute. It's recognizing that he's already done that. His robe is dipped in blood. He has won the victory. We trust that. So today is the day to make sure that you are part of that number, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here we are witnesses. As we read this, we are witnesses of real, eternal reality. The future is stark in its clarity. But the future is also present. We are called to make the decision today. The urgency of the imagery here is Jesus' heart to you so that you will know today that your eternity is safe in him. So don't leave here today without that assurance. Talk to me or to someone you know and trust. Make sure that you have that assurance that your name is written there in the Lamb's Book of Life. But before we finish, I need to tackle one more thing in these two chapters, and it's the issue of the 1,000 years. We didn't read it, but it's in the beginning of chapter 20, where it speaks of the binding of Satan, the reign of God's people with Jesus before that last battle. Now, this is something that's been debated for the best part of 2,000 years. There are probably sort of three main positions about it. So in the 5 minutes we've got left, I want to sort of sort this out once for all so we can all be on the same page and have it. We can just know exactly what the Bible's saying here. But that's the thing. We can't. Because there's three positions for a reason. Every position has strong merit. Every position also can have questions asked of it that it can't really answer. And if that wasn't the case, well, there'd only be one interpretation and we'd all agree on it. So I'm going to go out on a limb. I'll tell you my personal conviction, although conviction probably is too strong a word for it. What I am confident of is that I'm wrong. Because you can come to me after the service and say, but what about this verse? I'm going, oh, I don't know. I don't have an answer for it. So this is my best understanding at the moment, and I'm more than happy to be corrected, and I have changed my position over the years. So here we are. My best guess is that the 1,000 years speaks of the church age that we're currently in. And probably about half of you go, well, no, Michael, that's not what it is. But I'll tell you why I think that. We've seen many ends of the world so far through Revelation. So I've understood the whole book is like layers looking through Revelation, not a one linear vision. All the kings of the earth, we read there in chapter 19, the birds are invited to a feast to gorge on like everyone. There's no one left at the end of chapter 19 to be around in chapter 20 to come around again for that final battle. So I have no idea who could be those people. Also, Satan is bound at the beginning of chapter 20. And Jesus speaks about binding Satan through his incarnation and his ministry and his death and resurrection. He's bound up the strong man, and now Jesus is plundering his kingdom far greater than we can ever appreciate. Satan still has his influence, but nothing like what he would otherwise have. So that's why I see these visions as layers to fit with Jesus' words in John 16, where he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We live in both those realities. And it also fits with Paul's declaration in Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is true of who we are even now. We've been raised with Jesus. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And yet we also struggle against the authorities in those heavenly realms. So we experience both the victory and the struggle now, and our eyes are fixed towards that final certain victory. All the other descriptions of time that we've been seeing so far in Revelation, all those years and dates and months, I've understood as being representative of the church age. So I've got to be internally consistent to think that that's true here too. And I also believe that the whole of the New Testament sees the age between Jesus' resurrection and his return as the last days. And this has to be compatible with that. But like I said, I'm wrong. So don't follow me too closely. There are inconsistencies with what I can see that I just can't mesh with everything. So I believe the crucial thing to remember then is that Christians hold a variety of honest, well thought through and genuine convictions about this. And so God has given us a legitimate freedom in this. He gave Revelation as a series of visions to engage our hearts and our emotions and our imaginations. It's not just a blow-by-blow description. Now, the only thing that would be really wrong would be to say, well, my position is the only legitimate one and everyone else has to agree with me. Or even worse, to use what is essentially Jesus-focused in this book and then take people away from him, as many cults do. Or to discourage Christians through date setting and doing things that Jesus has expressly told us not to do. So instead, we turn our eyes to Jesus, the great warrior who's ridden out for our salvation, who has secured it by his own blood. And in doing that, he has triumphed over all the forces of evil who oppose God's rule, destroying them with the power of his word, casting them into the lake of fire, never to trouble his people or his good creation ever again. And he's ushering in, and we're going to get to it in the next last two chapters next week. Earlier in chapter 19, there's a song sung of what Jesus is ushering in, which we'll see in all its wonder and glory in the final two chapters. So hear the song of Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Jesus has dealt with all those who have opposed his good rule in these two chapters. And next week, chapters 21 and 22, we see the wonderful vision of what eternity is going to be like for all of God's people. Why don't we pray and give him thanks and glory for what he's done? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us through this vision a wonderful image for us to hold on to. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that he not only has won the great victory, but it also means he'll win every victory. Thank you that just as certainly as he died and rose again, so certainly he will return and with justice make war and bring judgment. Lord, we thank you that we can entrust not only ourselves, but our whole world to him. We've seen the beast and the dragon and Babylon do all their horrors throughout history. And we're witnesses of what that looks like here on the ground, where we've seen horrible governments and horrible individuals oppress and exploit and kill and do all the things that are totally against your good character. So we thank you that the Lord Jesus will come and with justice bring an end to all of that, to make those things right. Father, we don't know how that he's going to do that, but we thank you that he will. And so we entrust even our own hearts where we have been hurt by these things, where we have been crushed by the beast, where we have been carrying grief for our family and friends. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will do all things well. And Father, even though we might disagree on the timing of that, we know that your timing will be perfect. And so we pray that the Lord Jesus will return soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring in your good and perfect rule for all eternity. Bring that justice that our hearts yearn for. Bring our salvation that we've put our trust in you for completely. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning whose name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life as yet, may they know that certainty today as they put their trust in him, because we pray it in his great and glorious name. Amen.